Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 17, Luke 17. As you turn there, I'm going to read from the first John chapter 2, where John exhorts the believers, exhorts you and me, to love not the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but it is from the world. And the world is passing away along with the desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. I don't know if John is necessarily saying that we should not enjoy, well, I do know, he is not necessarily saying that we should not enjoy the world in which we live, but he deals specifically or primarily with the preoccupation of the world in which we live. I think all of us, maybe most of us, understand this idea of a preoccupation with the things around us, especially those of us who have iPhones or Android, if you can call that a phone. The preoccupation that captures our attention, sometimes hours on the day, just doom scrolling through one video after another, one photo after another, one story after another, reading the same things over and again. I think it gives a microcosm of a picture of the whole of life that can come about when our eyes look only on a horizontal plane rather than to set our sights on things that are above. The preoccupation with things, the things may not in and of themselves be evil. They may be of God, they may be a blessing from God, but the preoccupation with it is where we fail to enjoy the blessings that God has poured out upon us. I want to read the portion of scripture that closes out Luke chapter 17, beginning in verse number 20, when Jesus is asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. Jesus answered them, saying, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you.' Then he turned to his disciples and he said to them, 'The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. They will say to you, "Look there," or "Look here." Well, do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house, not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. So I tell you, in that night, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken, the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken, the other left. They said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Our dear Heavenly Father, we rest in a confident expectation that one day you will return and you will set all things right. Our righteous King will reign for all eternity. And in this we rest, and in this we find our hope. So as we set our sights and our anticipation that you will one day return, may we set our sights on you. May we govern our own selves to live in a way that truly reveals our confident expectation. Help us, Lord, to point to not only the coming of the Lord, but the judgment that will accompany him. May we be faithful to continue to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is in that gospel that God brings men to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, so they too might be delivered from your coming judgment. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it's interesting that that this portion of Scripture begins with the Pharisees who are asking Jesus about the kingdom of God. We have several occasions that are recorded in the Gospels when it was the disciples who asked Jesus questions concerning the kingdom of God. But it is significant that it is the Pharisees who actually pose this question. Although we can't know with certainty, we might suppose that their questioning about the kingdom was because Jesus was not behaving like a king, at least not like the king they thought he should be. Jesus did not fit their preconceived notions of God's promised Messiah. As a matter of fact, everything about Jesus contradicted what they expected their Messiah to be. And so Jesus' answer to the Pharisees was probably the last thing that they wanted to hear. Perhaps they, in their back of their heads, were hoping that he would say something along the line of, "Hey, don't worry, buddy. I got things under control, and I have a mighty army ready to come. We're going to establish this kingdom, and you're going to be right with me." But he didn't. Instead, he says to them that the kingdom of God would not come in the way that they were expecting or in a way that can be observed, nor will they say, "Look here," or "there." Because, Jesus said, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. He here was implying that he was their king. And if they desired to see the kingdom of God, they would need to kiss the king. they would need to submit themselves to him. The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. The footnote in my Bible states it might also be worded, the kingdom of God is within you, or the kingdom of God is within your grasp. I think it's good for us to just pause just a moment, because I think the Pharisees can be our teachers here. They can tell us that it is possible to be concerned with the kingdom, but to ignore the king. It's possible to be fascinated with the end times while neglecting the first thing. The Pharisees did not realize how close the kingdom of God was in the midst of them, in Jesus, in its hidden, quiet form. Now, Jesus was not denying that he would one day return to establish an earthly kingdom. As a matter of fact, in the verses that follow, as he begins to speak to the disciples, he teaches his disciples about it. Rather, Jesus teaches that the kingdom of God begins in the heart that is changed toward him. That this kingdom would not be a kingdom that is just based upon his power and might and the people's requirement to follow after him, but his kingdom would be established with a heart that is turned toward God, making the believer or making his followers or his disciples true disciples and followers of him from within. He was speaking of an internal, eternal work of God in the heart. Jesus teaches that the kingdom of God begins in the heart. If you remember, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Colossians, you adult Sunday school attenders just finished up the book of Colossians. In the first chapter, the Apostle Paul, having heard testimony of the faith of the church in Colossae, he says, when we've heard of this, we have not ceased to pray for you. And we ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. If you want to learn how to pray for one another, there it is. If you want to pray for your pastor, there it is. But he doesn't stop there. There's a reason why he prays that, because he is assured by the testimony of God's grace in the life of the believers that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and he has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That is, that Christ is seated at the right hand of God. He has been given all authority in heaven and earth, and he is our triumphant King over heaven and earth. He is our King, and he rules. His people, who have turned to him in faith, live in this fallen world as bondservants to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Keep your finger here in Luke chapter 17 and turn back to the first gospel, the Gospel of Matthew. Go to chapter number 13. And let's read one parable that the Lord gives regarding the kingdom of heaven. Beginning in verse number 24, Matthew 13, 24, Jesus explains to them that the kingdom of heaven, and we are in Matthew 13, verse 24, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and then went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. Well, the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, "Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?" He said to them, "An enemy has done this." So the servant said to him, "Then do you want us to go and gather them?" He said, "No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, 'Gather the weeds first and bind them and bundle into bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" I think there's a good picture of what Jesus is describing there. The kingdom of God is among you. The Christ has already begun his good work in his people. It is preparing our hearts for eternity to come. The second thing I want us to note here in beginning in verse number 22, we're back in Luke chapter. You might want to keep your finger back there in Matthew, at Matthew chapter 13 as well. But those are the only two passages that we'll be talking about this morning. But beginning in verse 22, he speaks of the kingdom of God that is yet to come. So, now, we are what the theological world would call dispensationalist, and that or premillennialist. We believe that when the Lord returns, that he will in fact establish an earthly kingdom in this world, and he will reign over the nations of the world in righteousness. We do expect the Lord to return, and when he returns, he will come in judgment. As we read this, as we continue to read through and work through this passage, I want to give you my proposition of what Jesus is saying, the main thought of this passage. I think the main thought is this: the kingdom of God is in the midst of you, and whoever seeks to preserve his life will one day lose it. But whoever loses his life will keep it. It was the missionary, Jim Elliot, who said he is no fool to give up that which he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. He is, on the one hand, calling the Pharisees to see him for who he is and to bow before him as their king and as their savior. And then, on the other hand, he is encouraging the disciples that the Lord will return, but in the meantime, they are to remain faithful to their king, even in the midst of a fallen and a broken world. Let's pick up in verse number 22, where Jesus addresses the longing of Jesus' disciples. He turned and he spoke to his disciples and he said to them, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man." Now, in that reference to the days of the Son of Man, we, I think, would be safe to look all the way back to the Old Testament prophets, the prophet Daniel, and read in chapter number 7, that speaks of one like the Son of Man who has been given the nations of the world over which he will rule and reign. He will reign in righteousness. Jesus is telling his disciples that as they live as disciples of Jesus Christ, that there will come certain and periods of times in their lives or in our lives where we will long to see even one day when Christ reigns in righteousness and will not see it. I think this echoes what the Apostle John wrote in the closing of the revelation that Christ had given to him, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." Lord, I am longing and I am ready for you to return. Even so come, Lord Jesus. And so Jesus says to them, you're going to have certain times where you will desire to see even one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. The implication there is continue on, endure, be faithful, carry on, keep your eyes set upon me, hold fast to the word of God that has been given to you. Specifically, Jesus says to them in verse number 23 that they, that is the world, will say to you, "Look there," or "Look here." He says to them, "Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day." He says to them to resist being enamored with the signs. Christ's return will be seen and known by all. Now, just prior, as he spoke with the Pharisees, he told them the kingdom of God will not come in a way that can be observed. So we would assume, it is an assumption, that they were expecting a kingdom that could be observed, one that they could see, one that would be great and wonderful and glorious. He says, don't go out and follow them. They will come and they will say, "Look there, look here." Can I give you my free verse translation? Stop reading the stinking news for your eschatology. Read the Bible for your understanding of the Lord's return. Quit trying to figure out all the signs. And I think the implication here, I think, is very clear. Serve God with faithfulness. Quit becoming preoccupied of when the Lord will return. Quit becoming preoccupied with the signs and the wonders that people are shouting about. Be faithful to the calling that God has called you to. Be faithful to the commission that has been given to the church. Resist the temptation to shift away from that commission. The commission to you and to me is to go into all the world, to every nation, make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. The idea there is that you are to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message of Christ, that has been given to you. He is telling the disciples, be faithful. He adds in verse number 25, first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. That seems misplaced. It seemed like he should have talked about that earlier, but I think Jesus knew what he was doing. And he has placed it exactly where it needs to be because, first of all, they needed to know that before the kingdom would come, before the cross would, before the crown would come, there would first be a cross. The cross always precedes the crown. The disciples needed to understand that he would soon die as part of his program to establish a people for his own sake so that he would have a kingdom of righteous believers, righteous saints who would follow after him and would know his eternal life. But second of all, his disciples needed to know, we need to know, that the Christian life is costly. That if we would be a disciple of Jesus Christ, Jesus said in chapter 9 of the Gospel of Luke, we've gone over this several times, if you want to be my disciple, the man who would be my disciple, let him take up his cross daily. Deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. The Christian life is a death to ourselves. It is not about my rights. It is not about my comfort. It is not whether or not I am pleased or I am treated well. I honestly believe, and again, this is not a complaint. I honestly believe that God has abundantly poured out his blessings upon us in such a way that we can enjoy comforts such as this, where the fans are going, you're somewhat comfortable, you're still halfway awake, most of you, that we think that the Christian life is all about me. And so we will have complaints. I don't know the songs you're singing. Why don't you have hymn books? I love hymn books. I do. Some of us on the elder team wanted to buy some hymn books and we were voted down. It's too hot in here. The preacher's boring. Thank you, never to my face. He is long-winded. Again, thanks, never to my face, except when your eyes are droopy. But so we sometimes think it's all about us, but it's not. It is costly. And God is calling them, calling his disciples, he's calling you and me to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. That is the conclusion of this great resurrection chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And brothers and sisters in Christ, in the comforts of the wonderful, beautiful Black Hills in the city of Hot Springs, there may come a time where you will have to pay a real price for your faith. And the time the time to find a sure foundation is now. Rest wholly upon the truth of God's word. It is either absolute eternal truth or it is not. And if it is not, then I would invite you to just go eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you'll die. But if it is, then we stand on that unwaveringly. By the way, that's why we need each other. Because when I am just about ready to fail, I'm going to grab Matt Tramp and say, hey, I need your help. And when Matt Tramp is about ready to fail, he's going to grab Liz. He's going to say, I need your help. We need one another. That was a rabbit. But look in verse number 26. Now he describes the condition of the world that takes place when the Lord returns. Verse 26. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and they were drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. In the same way, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and its sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Now I want us to be careful here, because if you've been in church for very long, especially if you've been in a church, in a premillennial type of a church, you would read that and you would say, yeah, when the days get evil and get wicked and violent, just like it was in the day of Noah, and it was. Or when it gets wicked and violent as it was in the day of Lot, and it was. But that's not what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is saying here is they were not necessarily vile in their outward behavior. They were just going about their day-to-day lives. They were eating and drinking, giving in marriage. They were planting their plants. They were planting their garden. Everything was just fine. The problem was that judgment was being preached. For 120 years, Noah preached. The building of the ark, it was a preaching of righteousness. God will send judgment. They mocked him. They laughed at him. And they continued doing what they were doing every single day. In other words, it was the status quo. Everything was just fine. Fine, fine, fine. I'm just fine. Until the day of judgment. Lot grabbed his supposed future son-in-laws, and said, judgment is coming. They thought he was joking. They carried on with their life, carried on until judgment came. They became preoccupied with the world in which we live. They became so preoccupied with what is going on in this world that they were unable to see that there is yet another day coming. Now, this is not a rebuke of the stewardship of your life in this world. It is a warning that there is more to this life than this world. There is more to this life than this life. The last thing that we notice is in the last four verses, beginning in verse 31, the kingdom of God brings judgment. On that day, on what day? On the day of the Lord, when the Lord returns, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house, he's separated from his preoccupation, from his stuff. Don't come down to take them away. Likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. The idea there is your stuff is not going to help you. Don't need to run and grab it. Don't need to grab your iPhone to see what alerts going off to tell you what's going on. Jesus already said, when I come, it'll be like lightning in the sky. Everyone will see it. Everyone will know it. It'll be a public coming. There will not be anybody questioning of whether or not of what it is. They will know that when Christ returns. So he says, if you're on a housetop and your iPhone is downstairs, leave it alone. It's not going to help you. If you're out in the field and everything's in your house, don't return. It doesn't help you. And he says, remember Lot's wife. Don't turn back. And do you remember Lot's wife? She was preoccupied with the world in which she lived, that city of Sodom. She probably had her friends. Her Pilates class was probably meeting about that time, and she was running up that hill. She turned around to see if they were still there. Never turned back again. Why? Because she wanted to turn. She wanted to go back. There's that preoccupation that is there. Don't miss the whole picture. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life will keep it. That's in the here and now. For what do you live? Verse 34, I tell you, in that night, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken, the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken, and the other left. There is a distinction here between the disciples who long for the Lord's return, telling us that when he does return, there will be rejoicing. And then there's the world, who is preoccupied with its goods and will run to try to gather up their goods to no avail. In this distinction, one will be taken and the other left. The harvest has come. Would you thumb back now to Matthew chapter 13? And Jesus explains the parable. I think most of us can understand it as he has already said it, but let's read what he says beginning in verse number 36. He gave the parable that we read earlier to the multitudes who were around him. Then he gathered together with his disciples. And he said to them in verse 36, it says then that he left the crowds and he went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field. He answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and will throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Who are those who will be taken? I think the metaphor is simply that in the end, judgment comes. Once again, and we do this each week, for those of you who know the Lord, I trust that you don't get tired of it, but there may be someone here who has never come to faith in Jesus Christ. That is, if you were to die right now, you don't know where you would spend eternity. And I want to just simply invite you to turn your heart toward the Lord Jesus Christ, who has made the way for you to have eternal life. And it is not by you cleaning up your act. It is not by you becoming a member of a church. It is not by you being a moral or a good person, but it is wholly and entirely upon your faith in Jesus Christ and in what he has done for you. And I would invite you today that you would trust him. You place your eternity in his hands. Because this is the day of salvation. We don't know what tomorrow holds. When the Lord returns, judgment will come. And I would invite you now to turn to him and to trust him. For you and I who, by God's mercy and by God's grace, have been brought to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, I think we can take the same application and exhortation that the Lord has given to his disciples. We are called to steadfast, unmovable faith in the Lord every day. Day in, day out. Day in, day out. I think sometimes we get geared to think that there has to be that the Christian life has to be this mountaintop experience for the whole of life, that we are on the Mount of Transfiguration forever. Well, Peter, James, and John didn't even stay up there. They had to come back down, and they had to be involved in the day-to-day life. The honest truth is the Christian life is lived in the humdrum of everyday life. And we are called to faithfulness right where we are. We trust him. We rely upon him. We proclaim him. And we do it again the next day, and the next day, and the next day. Our dear God, we have been so blessed, and we are so thankful for the wonderful world in which we live. We're such a privileged people to enjoy the creature comforts. We understand that not all the world has. And we thank you for it. This is from you, and we are gracious. We're extremely thankful for this pouring out on us this kindness. But Lord, you know our hearts, and so do we. We as your people can become so very comfortable in this present world that we ourselves become preoccupied with life in this world. Help us, Lord. Help us to daily set our sights on you and on the things that really matter, those things that have eternal significance, those little things, each and every day. Show forth Christ in this world, living with integrity, living with uprightness, being honest in our work, in our workplace, being good employees, being good employers, being good payers of our bills. All of that stuff. Help us to proclaim Christ in how we live and how we speak and how we conduct our day-to-day routines. Help us, Lord, to be a light in our community. Help us to take every opportunity to articulate to others who you are and what you have done. And then, Lord, for those who are here that don't yet know you, You make it clear in your word that you are going to return in judgment, in wrath. And yet you have also told us that you have given your mercy and your grace that men might be delivered from your wrath and from your judgment. And so today, Lord, by your very, very essence of your mercy, we plead with you that you would pour your mercy upon the lives of those who are without Christ. And I pray that today, Lord, I pray that right now, that you would open the eyes of their spirit that they might see you, and that in seeing you, they might turn to you in faith. Lord, save those who are lost. Lord, as we go our different ways, I pray that you would use us for your glory. As we gather together for a meal in the next hour, we pray that you'd bless the food. We thank you for it. And I pray that you'd bless the fellowship, the interaction, the conversations that take place around the table. May we be faithful to provoke one another to love and to good works. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.